We've had a great time of worship and prayer this morning, and as we continue our study of the book of Acts, we will see, as we have seen several times in our study, that problems are real, and even some of the great men of Scripture had real problems. Problems are no fun, and often become even more complicated as they continue. I'm reminded of the story of this lady who lived in the Midwest. And you know, in the Midwest, they have cellars. Cellars are these little rooms under the house, and the entrance is usually outside the house. And people store things in their cellars, and they run and go into their cellars if there's a hurricane or something like that. So at any rate, this lady had a problem, and she had a skunk in her cellar, and so she called the police department, and the sergeant answered the phone, and the lady told her, I've got a skunk in my cellar, and I just don't know how to get him out, and can you come get him out? And so the sergeant said, well, no, I don't need to come get him out. Here's what I suggest you do. Just take some breadcrumbs and make a trail of breadcrumbs from inside the cellar out into your yard, and the skunk will just eat the breadcrumbs and follow the breadcrumbs until he's out in your yard, and then you'll be rid of him and you can shut the door to your cellar. And so the sergeant was confident that he had given her the solution to her problem. But a couple hours later, the phone rang, and the sergeant answered the phone, and it was that same lady. And the sergeant said, well, how did it go? And she said, well, I did exactly what you said. And the lady says, well, now I have two skunks in the cellar. So yeah, sometimes you do your best, you do what you think is right, and the problem just gets worse. So, but for those of us who are following Jesus, problems are often opportunities in disguise. The sovereign God who rules over the universe and who directs our steps leads us into situations that cause us to depend upon Him, cause us to seek His wisdom, cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we do that, and as we follow Him, great things happen. We'll certainly see that this morning as we continue our study of the book of Acts and see the Apostle Paul endure yet another trial, this time before King Agrippa II. This was probably the greatest challenge of his life at this point, and it became his greatest opportunity. This passage of Scripture will encourage us all to look for ways to use problems as opportunities to serve God and to share Him with others. Can you imagine how our lives would change if, instead of complaining about our problems, we viewed each problem as an opportunity to serve God? That's what the Apostle Paul did. So, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 25, we're actually going to look at a very large portion of Scripture this morning. We're going to start with Acts chapter 25, verse 13, and if you have the Rack Bible, it's on page 792. And just to kind of give you an idea of the setting, the Apostle Paul has been held a prisoner for 2 years, even though he's already had a trial. It's already been obvious that he's innocent. He's appealed to Caesar, and he's already been promised that he would be able to go to Caesar. But he has languished under guard. He's staying in a nice place. He's in the palace, Herod's palace in Caesarea. He's allowed visitors, and there's a strong church in Caesarea who are allowed to come and take care of his needs, provide food for him, provide papyrus for him to write letters, and I'm sure he's been busy the whole time. I'm sure he's been talking to the guards, talking to other prisoners about Christ. He's not wasted his time, but it's been difficult for him. He's looking forward to going to Rome. The Lord promised him that he would go to Rome and witness for him, and yet he's languished in this prison. He's had opportunities to talk to the governor, Felix, but when Felix left, he left Paul in jail. Now there's a new governor, and The new governor is Governor Festus. Festus allowed him to present his case before his accusers again. And the new governor Festus is a little unsure of what to do because he recognizes that Paul is innocent, and he's prepared to send him to Rome as he requested, and he's not sure what to write to the emperor regarding his offense. And so the governor Festus is entertaining a visit from Herod, King Agrippa II. King Agrippa rules the northern part of Palestine. He rules over Galilee, and he's come for a visit. It's kind of like the president of the United States, you know, coming to visit a governor who has just been reelected to office or just elected to office. And so, of course, the governor Festus wants to impress King Agrippa. And so it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 25, it says, "A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus." Festus is new. Agrippa has been around for quite a while, ruling these northern territories of Palestine. Festus is new to the area, not as familiar with the Jewish people, the Jewish culture, as King Agrippa is. And so I'd like to mention a couple of things about King Agrippa before we delve into this passage. First of all, I should mention that King Agrippa, his formal name is Herod Agrippa II. His father was Herod Agrippa I, and we talked about him when we studied chapter 12 a number of months ago. It was his father, Herod Agrippa I, who arrested and executed James, the disciple of Jesus and the brother of James. He also arrested Peter. And you'll remember that Peter was in prison, but Peter was set free by an angel. And the next morning when they came to get Peter out of the prison, the guards were there, and they thought everything was fine. But when they opened the prison door and looked in the prison cell, Peter was gone. And King Agrippa executed those guards for not doing their job. And King Agrippa I, not long after that, was speaking to a large crowd of admirers, and they worshipped him as a god, and he accepted their worship as a god, and as a result, God judged him and struck him, and he died of worms within 2 weeks. So that was King Agrippa II's father. Now, King Agrippa II's grandfather was Aristobulus, and you've probably never heard of him, and the reason you've never heard of him is because he was executed by his father, Herod the Great. Yes, Herod the Great executed actually two of his sons. He was somewhat paranoid, concerned that they were trying to take over the throne, and he executed them as traitors. Herod Agrippa II's great uncle was Herod Antipas, and it was Herod Antipas who beheaded John the Baptist. You remember that Herod Antipas took his brother's wife. He was living in adultery. John the Baptist confronted him with that adultery, and in one particular event, because the wife Herodias did not like being accused of being in an adulterous relationship, she requested the head of John the Baptist, and Herod Antipas granted it to her. It was also Herod Antipas who was in Jerusalem before Pilate turned him over to be crucified. Herod Antipas wanted to see Jesus, and he had his opportunity that day before Jesus was crucified. And of course, he questioned Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. So King Agrippa arrives to visit Festus, and with him is Bernice. You would think that Bernice would be his wife, but Bernice is not his wife. Bernice is his sister, and they lived in an incestuous relationship. She was beautiful. She later became the mistress to the emperor Vespasian, and later the mistress to his son, Titus. So King Agrippa, although he was Jewish, followed the practices of the pagan world and lived in a life of sexual immorality, among other things. But King Agrippa, by birth, was a Jew. He'd been ruling over northern Palestine as his father had. He was well acquainted with the Jews. He was well acquainted with the life of Jesus. He was well acquainted with these new believers who were following Jesus. And so he's there visiting Festus. And verse 14, it says, since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. Verse 15, he says, when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem still want the Apostle Paul condemned and executed. And of course, as the new governor, he wants to please the Jews, but he's in somewhat of a quandary in that Paul is a Roman citizen. And issues that the Jews have brought, or these accusations that the Jews have brought against Paul, have nothing to do with Roman law, and so he wants to let the king know that he's done everything properly. So in verse 16 he says, "I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in." Then verse 18, he says, "When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive." You see, Festus knows nothing about Jesus. Festus knows nothing about this controversy between these new followers of the Messiah and the Jewish rulers. So in verse 20, he says, "I was at a loss as how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem to stand on trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held over until I could send him to Caesar." So Festus is looking to Agrippa because he knows Agrippa is familiar with these issues here in Palestine. So King Agrippa, in verse 22, says to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." So Festus replies, "Tomorrow you will hear him." And so evidently Festus gathers together a event and decides to put together an event to honor the king. And so in verse 23 it says, "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city." So verse 23 it says that Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp. That word pomp is the Greek word phantasia. And I should mention that this event, of course, takes place in the palace of Herod the Great in Caesarea. And that word in the Greek that's translated pomp in the NIV refers to fanfare or a parade of great pageantry. So this was a big deal. This was a big event. Festus is using this event to honor the king. And so he makes a big important occasion out of it. I'm sure that there were trumpets that were to announce the entrance of the king. And King Agrippa wore his royal robes and his crown. The military commanders wore their finest uniforms. And not only did they wear their finest, but it says that the leading men of the city were there. So there's the mayor, there's the treasurer, there's the leading administrators. And of course, all of these important men have their servants with them, because every big event, you know, involves a certain amount of refreshments and so forth and so forth. And of course, the king's not going to stand in line for refreshments. He's going to send his servants to get refreshments. And of course, the governor, Festus, is not going to stand in line. He's got his servants there to wait on him. The military leaders have their servants to wait on them. And I'm sure that there were a number of commanders who commanded cohorts. The history tells us that there were 5 cohorts. There's 600 soldiers in a cohort, and probably the commander of each cohort was there, and he had his servants with him, and perhaps there were a number of centurions there. A centurion is a Roman army officer who rules over 100 men, and the centurion has his servants there. And so I just want you to visualize this for yourself. There is this large, beautiful room, and the king enters, and there's this great fanfare, and there's all of these important city officials, important military men, and their servants are there. And so it is literally true that there are great men and servants as well, great men, and you could say small men. They're not small, but less important. And so there's a mixture of here, and they're all entering into this grand room for this special event. And so it says that they've come into the room, and then in verse 23 it says, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And so Paul is brought in to this grand room, and he's not wearing, you know, a prison uniform. He's not wearing an orange uniform or a white uniform with black stripes. They didn't do that in those days. He was allowed to wear whatever he wanted to wear, and I'm sure that the Christian church in Caesarea, there was a large Christian church in Caesarea, they were allowed to visit him. They provided him with clothes, and he enters in, and I'm sure he's dressed well. Not as grand as anyone else in the room looking at him. And he's in chains. He has chains on his hands, and the chains in his hands are connected to the chains in his feet. And it's quite possible that he was also chained to a Roman soldier. And so all of these important people are in this grand room, and they're staring down at the Apostle Paul. And think about this. You know, here's the Apostle Paul. And I want you to take note that this event is a fulfillment of prophecy. We read the scripture this morning in our scripture reading from Mark chapter 13. The Lord Jesus was prophesying and saying that, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. And here, this prophecy came true. The prophecy of Jesus came true. This day, the Apostle Paul is standing before the governor and before the king. And so, now that the Apostle Paul has entered the room, Festus begins the event and he addresses the king. He says, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. And they're all looking at the Apostle Paul. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. And as he said that, I'm sure everybody in that room is thinking, oh, wow, what has he done? He must have done something terrible. All the Jews want him killed. And so verse 25, Festus continues his introduction and he says, I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So Festus has set this up to be presented before kings so that everyone can hear and see the wisdom of King Agrippa. He's going to listen to this case and give his opinion and give his expertise on this situation. So King Agrippa speaks then, and King Agrippa really starts the trial. He says to Paul in chapter 26, verse 1, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Now, just think about this opportunity. In that passage back in Mark 13, where Jesus prophesied that his followers would speak before kings and governors, and he said, "Don't worry about what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words at that time." And so here's the Apostle Paul. He has no notes in front of him. He's going to speak off the top of his head. He's going to speak what the Holy Spirit gives him to speak. And so he begins his defense. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, motioned with his hand and began his defense. Verse 2, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So I'm going to make a few comments. The Apostle Paul first is very reverent towards the king, and he honors him with his words. And then, as we will see, the Apostle Paul is just going to share his testimony. He's going to share how he came to know Christ. And as we go through this passage, you'll see that he shares what his life was like before Christ. He's going to share how he came to know Christ. And then he's going to share his life after Christ. Now, this is the second time we've read and heard Paul give his testimony. The first time he gave his testimony before the crowd in Jerusalem. Now he's here before these distinguished leaders. And he did the same thing when he gave his testimony before the crowd. He told his life before Christ, how he came to know Christ, and how his life changed after Christ. And I think that's a good model for us. Each one of us should be ready to share how we came to know Christ. We should be ready to share our testimony. And when we do that, we should share what our life is like before Christ, how we came to know Christ. And when we share how we came to know Christ, we should make sure that we share it in such a way that the person who hears us understands how they can receive Christ. And then we should share our life after Christ. In other words, how Christ made a difference in our lives. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. So beginning in verse 4, he tells about his life before Christ. He says this, "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Now, he's appealing to the king. He's saying, "I'm a Jew just like you. And I've been hoping for what you've been hoping for. I've been hoping for what all of us Jews have been hoping for, that the promises of the Messiah would come true and that the Messiah would be raised from the dead." And then in verse 9, too, he says this. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all against that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And so he's already implied that this Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. But he didn't believe it at one time. He was against it. He even persecuted those who believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies. And now he's going to share how he came to know Christ. And I'm sure he's already built curiosity in the minds of everyone listening. What happened to this guy? Why did he change? And so in verse 12, he tells them what happened. On one of these journeys, in other words, on one of these journeys where he was going to persecute Christians, persecute followers of Jesus Christ, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, I'd like to stop right there and just make a few comments. He makes it clear that there's this light, and this light came from heaven. And he hears a voice. And so the assumption is that this voice came from heaven as well. And the voice says, why do you persecute me? And then there's this phrase that we didn't hear in his testimony before. And so we're picking up a few new things. And here's something new. This voice from heaven said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, if you're not familiar with a goad, it refers to an ox goad. And an ox goad is a long pole with a sharp point at the end. And it's used to prod cattle, to get them moving. And every once in a while, you know, you prod the cattle in the hind quarter, and he doesn't like it, and he may try and kick. And if he tries to kick, he'll hit that sharp point. And so that hurts him even more, so he'll, for sure, will start moving in the direction that you want him to move. And so what's the point of this voice? You're kicking against the goads. In other words, in the same way that it hurts the cattle to kick against the goad, this voice is saying, Paul, you're just hurting yourself, persecuting these followers of the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 15, then I asked, who are you, Lord? Now, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul recognizes that he is talking to someone from heaven. He is talking to the Lord from heaven. And the answer comes to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. And we've talked about this before, but I just love that phrase from Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus makes it clear that when you touch one of his followers, you are touching him. There is this oneness that we have with Christ. And because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because we are in Christ, when anyone touches us, they touch Christ. And the Lord Jesus feels our pain when we are persecuted. And so Jesus continues speaking to him. And in chapter 26, verse 16, he says, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you and appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. And then he says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And then he says, I'm sending you to do four things. Listen to this. Jesus says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now I want you to think about those four things. And Paul is making it clear that those four things happened to him. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And I'm sure that there are those in the audience who are listening to the Apostle Paul and are thinking, wow, I'd like to get out of the darkness and come into the light. You know, Scripture says, for God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, I'm sure that the people in the audience didn't know that Jesus said that. But there is still this beautiful picture of coming out of the darkness, coming out of not knowing where you are, what your purpose in life is, where you're going, and coming to the light, coming to God. And then secondly, from the power of Satan to God. And I'm sure there are those in the audience who are thinking, wow, I would like to get out from under the power of Satan. I'd like to get rid of this hate, this evil that I know that is in me and controls me. And then there's that third thing, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And I'm sure that there are those in the audience who are thinking, whoa, I would just love to be forgiven of all the wicked things that I've done. And then that fourth thing, to have a place among those who are set apart for this Lord from heaven. And you know, you may be here this morning, or you may be listening to my voice, and you may be thinking the same thing. You know what? I'd like to get out of my darkness, and I'd like to come to the light of God. You may be thinking, I'd like to get out of the power of Satan and come to God. You may be thinking, I'd like forgiveness of sins. I'd like to be set apart for God. That will happen if you come to Christ. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. That's how he came to Christ. Christ appeared to him. And so he tells what happened after he met Christ. Verse 19, he says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. And it's interesting that he addresses the king. He wants the king to know, King, I haven't done anything wrong. I just did what God told me to do. And then he goes on. He says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. See, there it is. He's letting everyone know that this message from heaven is for Jews and Gentiles. And then he says, also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. You see, there he's answered the question. I'm sure there are people in the audience, and maybe you're thinking the same thing. But how do I move from the darkness to the light? How do I get out from under the power of Satan and come to God? How do I have my sins forgiven? How do I get placed and set apart for God? He answers that right here. He tells them to repent, that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Repent means to change the way you think. I'm no longer going to live for myself. I'm no longer going to live a life to please myself. I'm going to, from now on, please God. I'm going to turn away from these wicked things and turn to God and follow Him. I'm no longer going to follow my evil desires. I'm going to follow this God who came from heaven to visit us. And now I know who it is, this God who came from heaven. It is Jesus, the same Jesus who appeared to the Apostle Paul. And so he tells them what he's been preaching. And then he says in verse 21, that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. They tried to kill me because I was just doing what God told me to do, telling people to repent and come to Him. And then verse 22, he says, but I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. How wonderful it must have been for those servants to hear the Apostle Paul say that. He says, wow, the servants are thinking, wow, this message is for me too. It's for me, and I'm on the same plane with these great men in this room. Then the Apostle Paul continues. He says, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul is letting everyone in that room know that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead just as the prophets foretold. Now, he doesn't have time to pull out the scriptures because he doesn't have any scriptures with him. And, you know, give him a little Bible lesson. He's just going to lay it out there. This is what the prophets said would happen, and it happened. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the prophets said would happen. And so he says that this is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Okay, in verse 24 it says, at this point, Festus, the governor. Now remember, Festus doesn't know anything about Jesus. He doesn't know anything about what Jesus said or what Jesus did. He doesn't know anything about, you know, the followers of Jesus that are popping up in cities all over Judea, and not only Judea, but other parts of the Roman Empire. And so Festus interrupts Paul, and he says this in verse 24. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now, it's interesting that Festus says that, because a number of years before, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. His first letter to the Corinthians, as we call it 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 1, he says, the gospel to the Greeks is foolishness. And see, that's what it was to Festus. He's not a Jew. He's a Greek, or he's a Roman. And he says, oh, you're out of your mind. You're going insane. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now, it's interesting that Festus recognizes that the Apostle Paul, he's no common criminal. He's an intelligent man. And he says, your learning is driving you insane. Now, what does the Apostle Paul do? He responds. And he doesn't, you know, say, you know, he doesn't resort to name calling. He doesn't get into an argument. He doesn't say, I'm not insane. You're stupid. Don't you know what's been going on? Don't you know anything about Jesus? No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am not insane. Most excellent Festus. You see, he still grants Festus the respect of his position. He says, what I am saying is true and reasonable. Now, I just want to stop right here and remind everyone that the gospel of Jesus Christ is reasonable. It is reasonable to assume that Almighty God would do something about our sin. It is reasonable that God would care for his creation. It is reasonable that God would care about the people he's created. And it is reasonable that God would want to restore us to himself. Then he says this, verse 26. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. In other words, he's looking to Agrippa. He knows Agrippa knows what he's talking about. Agrippa is very familiar with the events that have happened in Palestine, very familiar with the life of Jesus. Many of the people who heard Jesus speak, many of the people who saw Jesus do miracles, they're still alive. King Agrippa knows that, and perhaps has talked to many of people who heard and saw Jesus. He's heard stories of healings and miracles. This was not done in a corner. And he knows that King Agrippa can go talk to people in Palestine and talk to people in Judea, in Jerusalem, and they'll confirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is not done in a corner. There are eyewitnesses. The Christian gospel is based on historical facts recorded by eyewitnesses. The book of Matthew was written by Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, who followed Jesus around every day for 3 years. He was an accountant, a tax collector. He kept account of taxes, and after he became a follower of Jesus, he kept an account of the life of Jesus. And we have it today. We can read it. Then the Apostle Paul says in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. The Apostle Paul is turning to King Agrippa, and he's putting it in front of him. The prophets don't lie. What they said has happened, and it happened in Jesus. So King Agrippa responds in verse 28. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? You see, Agrippa gets it. He understands that the Apostle Paul is not just making a defense. He's trying to persuade him. And he's trying to persuade Agrippa to put his own trust in the Lord Jesus, to put his own trust in the prophets, to connect with his Jewish spiritual roots and look for the hope of the Messiah, which has been fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul replies to the king. And he says something very powerful. He says in verse 29, Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The Apostle Paul says, oh yeah, I would love for you to become a Christian, whether a short time or a long time. And not only you, but everyone here listening. That you would become as me. Now just think how ironic that is. Here are all these wealthy, powerful people. And the prisoner is saying to them, oh, I wish that you were as I am, except for these chains. God doesn't wish these chains on anyone. But he desires everyone to be forgiven, to get out from under the power of Satan, to come out of the darkness into the light, to be set apart for God, to come into a relationship with God, to experience God's blessing and purpose for your life. Okay, so the Apostle Paul makes that statement. Now everyone's looking at the king. How's the king going to respond? And I'm sure that the whole room was dead silent, waiting for the king to respond. But he doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything. The Apostle Paul has the last word. Verse 30, it says, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. When the king stands, everyone stands. In verse 31, it says, they left the room. And while talking with one another, in other words, they left the room and, you know, they go into the next big hall. The trial is over. Now King Agrippa is going to give his response. He says to Festus, This man is doing nothing that deserves death or imprisonment. And so King Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, yeah, he also could have been set free if Governor Festus or Governor Felix or King Agrippa himself had just set him free. But they're not going to do that. They're not going to do that because they don't want to upset the Jews. And so they're probably thinking, well, if we can't kill him, and they can't because he's a Roman citizen, you cannot kill a Roman citizen if he hasn't broken any Roman rules. And they're probably thinking, well, if we can't kill him, at least we can get him out of town. So they're going to send him to Rome. They're going to send him to Caesar. That doesn't mean he will stand specifically before the emperor, but he might. The emperor certainly could hear the case if he wanted to. And so as they leave the room, and of course they make preparations to send him to Rome. And so we're at the end of chapter 26, and so I'd like to make some application over this passage, over this chapter. It's too bad that we have to stop here, but our time is up. And we will pick up with chapter 27 next week. But I just want to make some points of application. A few things that are just blatantly obvious. And the first one is, and you have it in your notes, God wants everyone to hear the gospel, great and small. God wants leaders as well as servants to hear that they can walk out of darkness into light, that they can get out from under the power of Satan, that they can be forgiven, they can be set apart for God. They just need to repent. Anyone can repent. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can repent and experience His forgiveness. Experience the light from heaven. Experience the release and freedom from this wicked world and from the power of Satan. Then secondly, as those of us who are believers, just like the Apostle Paul, we should take opportunities to share our testimony. We should share with others how we came to know Christ. And I want to encourage you, if you've never sat down and written your testimony, you should do that. Sit down and write a few things about your life before you came to know Christ. Write specifically how you came to know Christ. And then write specifically how God has worked in your life, how He's answered prayer, how He's changed your life, how Christ has made a difference in your life. And as you think about those three things, you should write it in such a way that an unbeliever who hears your story will know and understand how they too can receive Christ. And then thirdly, validate your story with a faithful life. In other words, continue to follow Christ. Continue to talk about Him. Continue to serve Him. Surrender to Him and follow Him and allow Him to live His life in and through you so that others will see Christ in you. And so that the things that you say and the things that you do will let others know that you're a follower of Christ. We have a wonderful example here in the life of Paul. And it should be a great example for us as we leave this place. And so as we close our time together, I'd like to close in prayer. And as we close, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you'd like to get out of the darkness, if you'd like to get out from under the power of Satan, if you'd like to have a new power in your life that will give you the grace to live a life that's pleasing to God, that will set you free from those things that drag you down, that will set you free from those things that you know are against God and His kingdom, then turn to Him this morning and put your trust in Him. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Make a decision to no longer live for yourself, but to live for the God who made you. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I thank You for Your presence here this morning. Thank You for preserving this wonderful book through the centuries so that we can have it today, so that we can read of Your work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And dear Father, as we are in Your presence, even at this moment, I ask that You would search every heart. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to think about the things that we've heard this morning. If you're here this morning and maybe you've been a fan of the Lord Jesus, maybe you've been an admirer of the Lord Jesus, maybe you've known a little bit about the Lord Jesus, but maybe you haven't known that He's the Son of God who came from heaven. Perhaps you didn't know that there was forgiveness of sins in Him. And so this morning, you'd like to put your trust in Him. You'd like to accept His death on the cross as a payment for your sins. You'd like to receive His forgiveness. You'd like to receive His power. You'd like to be liberated by Him so that you can follow Him. You'd like to repent and put your complete trust in Him. I'd like to encourage you to do that right at this moment. Just in your own words, say to Him, Lord Jesus, I need You. I want You to get me out of this darkness. I want You to set me free from the power of Satan. I ask right now that You would forgive me of my sins. I repent and turn away from my sins. And I put my complete trust in You. And I would ask that You would bring me into Your family. Set me apart for You and Your service. And I accept You as the Lord from heaven, because now I know that's who You are. And so I accept You as my Lord and as my King. And I give myself to You to follow You with all of my heart for the rest of my life. And those of us, Lord, who have known You for a while, we turn to You and pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses for You, that You would help us to clearly communicate to others what You've done in our heart, in our life, and that You would, Lord, so move in us to prepare to share with others what our life was like before we knew You, how we came to know You, and how You've worked in our life. And we pray, Lord, and ask that You would give us opportunities to share that story. I doubt if any of us will be able to stand before governors or kings, but Lord, I'm sure that there are people in our sphere of influence, and that You could use even us to be a witness for You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would use us to witness for You, to live a life pleasing to You so that others will see Jesus in us. And we pray, Lord, that You would use even us to help further Your kingdom here and around the world. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Amen and amen.